Let me ask a different question to start us off in this second passage. What makes you or me feel good about ourselves if we're meeting with other people? What kinds of things might make us feel good about ourselves? Here are some examples. Knowing more than people around me might make me feel good about myself. In a Christian meeting, if I feel that I know my Bible better than other people, that might make me feel good about myself. Being respectable might make me feel good about myself. Conforming to the norms of a subculture might make me feel good about myself, that I fit in, that I can use the same shorthands as others in the group or an in-group. Or that I know the right people. Or perhaps, if I'm a Christian, if I pray in the right style so people will approve and think that I'm keen. Or perhaps I use the right version of the Bible so people will think that I'm generally above board. All sorts of little cultural things that make us feel good about ourselves. And the main point that Paul makes in the passage we're going to be considering together is that we ought to love one another even when it constrains our freedom and maybe makes us feel less good about ourselves in that shallow sense. That's the main point. The passage we're looking at, verses 13 to 23, has, I think, a sort of sandwich structure. So just to glance over it with me to start with, if you will. You'll see in verse 13 that there's a reference to not putting a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of someone else. And Paul comes back to that in verse 21. Anything that causes your brother to stumble. In between the two references to stumbling, you'll see in verse 14 there's a reference to whether things are unclean. Nothing is unclean in itself. And you'll see Paul comes back to that at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 20. Everything is indeed clean. So in between the stumbling blocks, there are two references to clean or unclean. Next, if you look at verse 15, you'll see a reference to do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And you'll see in verse 20 that Paul comes back to that. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. So the passage we're looking at has a sort of sandwich structure. You've got stumbling on the outside, then you've got clean and unclean, then you've got stuff about destroying, and then bang in the middle, verses 17 and 18, you've got a couple of verses about the kingdom of God or serving Christ. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk us through the passage first, reasonably fast. We'll talk through just to make sure, I hope, that we can understand the passage. And then I'm going to spend a bit more time expanding on two different things, expanding on the business of conscience and expanding on the question of application, that the question that was so helpfully asked earlier is sort of, so what for us today? So let's look through the passage first. I think as we do that, we'll see three principles that Paul expounds and then comes back to. The first is the principle of conscience. The second is the principle of love. And in the middle, as the most significant thing, is something about the kingdom of God. So let's work through it together. First of all, verse 13. Therefore, says Paul, and he's continuing, we know the context, we had that before coffee. Let us not pass judgment on one another. Let's not look down our noses at one another for these reasons that they were doing that. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I hope you know the word brother is gender inclusive. In this context, it's used for a fellow Christian. You might say brother or sister, my fellow Christian in the same family of God. Now, literally, verse 13 says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather pass judgment never to put a stumbling block. The word translated decide is the word pass judgment. It's a play on words. So Paul is saying, don't pass the sort of superior judgments that you're passing, looking down your noses at one another. But here's the judgment to make. Make the judgment, make the decision not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a fellow Christian. The word stumbling block, it's used in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, in the context of a very similar discussion of caring for the weaker brother. And the same word group is used in Matthew 7, verse 27, where Jesus talks about a house falling down. You remember the house on the rock and the house on the sand? And the house on the rock comes tumbling down. And the word for tumbling down, it's the same word group as stumbling. So it's used of downfall. The word obstacle, translated obstacle or hindrance here, hindrance in the ESV, or obstacle. Jesus uses it in Matthew 18, verse 7, of things that cause people to sin. An obstacle, something that trips somebody up in their Christian walk. That's the meaning. So he says, make the judgment never to do that for a fellow Christian. The Old Testament law in Leviticus 19 says you're not to put an obstacle in the way of a blind man. So the Old Testament law says if somebody's blind, you don't put a tripwire in their way. You don't stick something in their path so they'll trip over it. Which, as so often in the Old Testament law, is not just saying don't do that. It's saying here's a principle. Don't do that. If somebody's going to fall over it, don't put it there to make them fall over. So it's the same principle here. Take care in the way you relate to one another not to trip another fellow Christian up in their Christian walk. So verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There's an objective statement. Paul knows that we've got it in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, that Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark puts that in as a little editorial comment in his gospel, when Jesus said, the things that defile people is the dirt that comes out of the heart, not the food that goes into the tummy. And then Mark says, in saying that, Jesus declared all foods clean. And Paul understands that. He's persuaded of that. Perhaps he knows, I'm sure he knows, of Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, where Peter, the devout Jew, sees all these miscellaneous stuff coming down in a vision from heaven. And he's told in his vision to go and eat them. And he says, I can't do that. They're unclean. And God says, no, I've made them clean. So you mustn't call them unclean. And Paul says, I know that. So Paul says, objectively, the people who call themselves strong in faith are right. That's very important in looking at this issue. The people who say we can eat anything, and by implication the calendar is no longer significant, they're right, says Paul. Objectively, they're right. That is what happens with the new covenant in Christ. So it's not that he's not saying a sort of postmodern thing. This lot it's right for them, this lot it's right for them, who cares? He's saying that actually one group are right. So I know and I'm persuaded that nothing's unclean in itself. But, now this is surprise, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now that does sound a bit postmodern. If it's unclean for you, it's unclean. But actually Paul is saying that, and we need to think about that. This is the principle of conscience. Just glance back, if you will, at verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the same in verse 14. If it's unclean, if you think it's unclean, then for you it is unclean. And the principle is simply this. If I think that eating pork will dishonour Jesus, and I eat it, being convinced that it will dishonour Jesus, then I have been disobedient to Jesus. Even if objectively it would be fine for me to have bacon with my breakfast. If I think it's wrong, and thinking it's wrong I do it, it's wrong for me to do it. You see the principle, this principle of conscience. We'll have to look back at this later in a little bit more detail. We'll come back to this. So if you put pressure on me to do something that I believe to be wrong, even if objectively you're right, you will cause me to stumble in my Christian faith. You will put pressure on me, and to fit in with you, I'll have my bacon sandwich. But I will have my bacon sandwich believing that dishonours Jesus. And therefore you will cause me to stumble. This is the principle of conscience. We'll come back to this. So I can't give thanks for my bacon sandwich if I'm weak in faith like this. My saying grace will stick in my throat as the food sticks in my gullet. So verse 15, he goes on to the principle of love. We'll come back to conscience later. So verse 15, if your brother, if your fellow Christian is grieved by what you eat. That is to say, I'm weak in faith. I haven't really understood that Jesus has made all foods clean. And you make a point of putting bacon sandwiches on the menu for the church picnic. And you sit in front of me. You can imagine it, can't you? Okay, let's ham it up a little bit. I'm sitting there. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Oh, it's corny. And you sit in front of me with your bacon sandwich. And you sort of hold the bacon sandwich in front of me. And you put it in your mouth and you, oh, that's delicious. And I'm grieved by that. And you're saying to yourself, oh, isn't it wonderful, we're free in Christ. I'm strong in faith. Aren't I clever to have got hold of that? And I am grieved by it. Because I haven't yet got hold of that. I haven't really grasped that. I haven't really internalized that truth. And I'm grieved by that. And I'm saddened because it seems to me that you're being disrespectful to Jesus. And when you do that, says Paul, verse 15, you are no longer walking in love. Even though I'm wrong, you are wrong to do that. Because you're not walking in love. You're causing me to stumble. By what you eat, do not destroy. It's a strong word. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's strong stuff, isn't it? That by eating your bacon sandwich in front of me in that provocative, arrogant way, you are tripping me up because you're putting pressure on me. You're saying, oh, go on, have some. It's fine now. Go on. And I take a bite. And as I take a bite, I know it's wrong. I'm convinced that it's wrong to do that. I'm doing it in disobedience to Jesus because you've lent on me. And so I'm stumbling in my walk. And therefore, you're putting me on the path to destruction. And Christ died for me, and you mustn't do that. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's using a big argument, isn't he, for a bacon sandwich? You can imagine the strong in faith saying, oh, come on, it's not such a big deal. Paul says it's a very big deal, the way we treat one another like this. So you say to me, don't be a legalistic spoil sport and that kind of thing, and you pressure me to go against my conscience, and you're no longer walking in love. So verse 16, don't let what you regard as good, that is freedom to eat anything, be spoken of as evil. So you think it's a good thing that we can eat anything because Christ has made all foods clean, and you're right. But if you provoke me and do it in this provocative, arrogant way, then I will speak of it as evil. I'll say that's a bad thing to do. So he says, don't do that. Don't behave that way towards one another, even though you're right. Then in 17 and 18, he comes to the heart of it, in the middle, as it were, of this sandwich, to the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't speak about the kingdom of God very often in his letters, but it's very significant when he does. He does several times in 1 Corinthians, but only, I think, three other occasions in his letters. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's not a place, of course. It's the activity of God in ruling. And it's the rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is his king. Which is why in verse 18 he talks about whoever thus serves Christ. To serve Christ the Lord is to be in the kingdom of God, to be under the rule of God. So verse 17, he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In other words, fundamentally, it is not about these kinds of secondary things. He's saying, who cares about those, really? But of righteousness, which in this context means doing the right thing and living in right relationship with God and with one another. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about living in right relationship with God and with one another. And peace, which is not my subjective peace of mind, feeling peaceful. It's not I'm nearer to God in a garden than any place else on earth. It's not that kind of thing. Peace means harmony between people. So the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is about harmony between incompatible people. It's a bunch of people from all over the world. We'll look at this more this afternoon. Bunch of people, very different people, whom God has welcomed, living together in harmony. That's what the kingdom of God is about, the one God ruling his world, one people living together in peace. And when that happens, there will be joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a great cause of rejoicing. And verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, that is, serves Christ in love for their fellow brothers and sisters, their fellow Christians, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. That's quite a Romans thing. That's the pleasing sacrifice of Romans 12, verse 1, acceptable to God. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice acceptable to God? It means to serve Christ in a way that's considerate and loving towards one another, acceptable to God and approved by people. That is, it'll build the church up. Then he comes on to the principle of love again. So he's sort of rotating around these different principles. So verse 19, so then, let us pursue, let's make every effort, it's an energetic word, let's deliberately, purposefully pursue what makes for peace, that is harmony in the church, and for mutual upbuilding or edification, the building up of the church in love. The church is God's building project. The people of God is God's building project. And we are to work for God's building project. So don't, so he says, verse 20, for the sake of food, you know, for the sake of these things, of boasting about your freedom in Christ to eat what you like, don't destroy the work of God. He's talked in verse 15 about not destroying the one for whom Christ died. And now he talks about destroying the work of God. And the work of God is God's building project, the church. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 16 and 17, where he calls the church God's temple, God's building project. And he says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? If God is doing a building project, it's like in a family, isn't it? If one sibling is building some model and another sibling comes along and just destroys it, the one first sibling is going to be cross. I don't know if this has ever happened in any of your families. Has anybody ever happened? Anybody here ever done that to a brother or sister? Now, I'm sure you're all victims rather than culprits. We're all victims now, aren't we? But you can imagine the scene in a family. And Paul says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It's a very serious thing. God is building in a local church. God is building a building project. He's building a people together and to live together in peace and harmony under his rule. And therefore, to destroy a brother or sister for whom Christ died, to destroy the unity of the church, is a very, very serious thing. So verse 20, he comes back to the objective truth. Everything is indeed clean, by which he means all foods are clean, all days are the same, in that sense. You know, the Jewish calendar, these issues, the strong in faith are objectively right. But that's not his emphasis. It's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine. Better just to keep clear of it or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So the principle of conscience, the principle of love, the principle of the kingdom of God. And then verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 is easy to misunderstand in our translation. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. You can imagine some friend who's not very keen on evangelism quoting that verse to us. The Bible says the faith that we have we should keep between ourselves and God. That's the old English upper class thing that at dinner parties you don't talk about religion or politics. That, of course, is not what Paul is talking about here at all. It would be kind of contradictory to the rest of the New Testament if you were. So when he says the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, he's saying the faith that you have is what you believe is the right way to behave as regards food or calendar. The issues of division here. What you believe about that, don't make a big thing of it. Don't placard it. Don't insist in bringing it up at the church meeting. Don't say, I want this number one on the church council agenda. Don't sort of hack into the PowerPoint for the church notices and put it in there as number one. Guys, the most important thing we've got to discuss in this church is whether or not we can eat bacon. You know, that's what he's saying. He said, don't make it a big thing. So if you're strong in faith and you're convinced that all foods are clean, you're right. But don't make it the big battle that you're going to fight. If you're weak in faith and you struggle with this, don't make it the big thing. Because your harmony as a church is more important than that. So verse 22b, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. There's been a lot of passing of judgment in this passage. For what he approves. That's slightly complicated. And Paul, I think, is saying, if I approve of eating all sorts of meat, if I'm strong in faith and I'm right, and I do it in such a way as to cause my fellow Christian to stumble, then I will need to pass judgment on myself, and I'll need to say to myself, Christopher, that was the wrong way to go about it. So don't do that. But verse 23, and this is conscience again, whoever has doubts, that is, doubts about whether it's the right thing to do, is condemned if he eats. He's eating clean food because Jesus has made all food clean, but if he doubts it's right, then he's condemned if he eats it, the principle of conscience, because the eating is not from faith. That is to say, he doesn't believe that it's the right thing to do. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is to say, we must do what we believe is the right thing to do. Okay? Now, what I want to do now, having talked through the passage once, I want to talk about conscience a little bit more. Because it's not something we talk about very much in Christian teaching these days. I've been rereading a classic book on conscience by O. Hallersby. Mine's a very old version. It's just called Conscience. I don't know if you can get it secondhand on Amazon. I think it'd be good to write something on conscience, actually. There's very little on conscience. Have you ever had teaching on conscience? It's a sort of neglected Cinderella subject in most of our churches. Let me talk a little bit about conscience, because it's very, very important. Conscience means essentially what I believe to be right. And I suppose in popular storytelling, the nearest we get to conscience is Jiminy Cricket in Pinocchio. Are you familiar with Pinocchio? Jiminy Cricket is Pinocchio's conscience. And it's the right idea, isn't it? Jiminy Cricket sort of pops up and says, don't do that. And then Pinocchio has to decide whether or not to listen to the voice of his conscience. Do you mind if we keep a finger in Romans, but turn up 1 Timothy for a moment. I want to point us to one or two verses that will help us to get into this business of conscience. It's page 1193 in my Bible. If you can't find it, and somebody next to you helps you find it, they are not to look down on you because of your lack of Bible knowledge. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul says, 1 Timothy 1 5, the aim of our charge, that is the pastoral charge, what the pastor ought to do, the aim of pastoring, is love that issues from, and then he says basically the same thing in three different ways, a pure heart, that's a single heart, it's the opposite of a divided heart, and a good conscience, that is the little voice inside me that tells me the right thing to do, I'm doing it, and sincere faith, genuine faith. Those are three ways of saying much the same thing, really. A good heart, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And if you look on to chapter 1, verse 19, you'll see there that Paul talks about a charge, verse 18, to Timothy, in accordance with prophecies made about him, so that by them he may wage the good warfare, that is the good fight of the faith, holding faith and a good conscience. That is to say, the voice that says this is the thing to do, he does it. But notice in verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So conscience is enormously important. Conscience is the voice God has put inside us that says this is right and that is wrong. And it's very important that we listen to it. If you glance on in 1 Timothy to chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see a reference there to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared or burned or cauterized. So it is possible so to go against a conscience consistently that the conscience as a sensitive instrument gets damaged. Now, conscience is very, very important. Conscience is the faculty in a human person that animals don't have. It's the faculty through which God awakens us to conviction of sin. An animal has an instinct. Human beings have a conscience. And it is the faculty through which, as God awakens the conscience, often through the preaching of the law of God, God awakens the conscience and brings conviction of sin. And I'm sure that if we told our stories here, there'd be numbers of us here who would tell stories about the awakening of conscience. Just this sense that this is wrong and I need to be right with God and I can't do it on my own and I need forgiveness and I need cleansing. So conscience is very, very important, which is why the rejection of conscience is so serious. The rejection of conscience leads to the hardening of the heart. The hardening of the heart is when I know the right thing to do and I don't do it, and I know the right thing to do and I don't do it, and I know the right thing and I don't do it. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, I suppress the truth. I know that there's a God I ought to worship, and I suppress this truth. I harden my heart, Ephesians 4:18. Romans 1:18, I suppress the truth. Now, ultimately, to do that to conscience is what the Apostle John in 1 John 5:16 calls the sin unto death. You know, ultimately, if I suppress the truth, I harden my heart, I go against my conscience, the time comes when my conscience is silent. And my conscience is so changed that I can do evil things with a clear conscience. My conscience no longer gives me any trouble. I've killed it off. That's the sin unto death. That person will never repent. So a sleeping conscience can be awakened, but there comes a point in some where the conscience is so dead that it can't be awakened. Now, even in a healthy conscience, the conscience needs educating. Conscience is that faculty given to every human being by God that says to us, like Jiminy Cricket, don't do that. Don't tell a lie. But conscience is a sensitive faculty. It's a sensitive instrument and it needs to be trained. I love the story that was told a long time ago of an artist who used to keep on his shelf or on his mantelpiece a number of highly coloured natural stones. I don't know quite what they were, some beautiful natural stones with beautiful natural colours. And somebody said to him, "Why do you keep them there?" Well, he said, I'm working on my canvas and with my palette of paints with mixed colours all day. And I find that when I've been doing that all day, my sense of colour, sometimes I begin to lose my sense of colour. And so sometimes I just sit and I feast my eyes on that pure green, that pure red, that pure ochre, or whatever the colours are of his stones. And I feast my eyes on those, and then my sense of colour is restored. It's a nice picture, isn't it, for the training of conscience by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 4. Yes, maybe let's turn to this. Do you mind looking at a few other verses for conscience? This is, I think, quite important. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Paul is talking about his own integrity as a minister of the gospel. But he says an interesting thing in verse 4. He says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself." That is to say, I've got a clear conscience. "But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And that little comment, that little aside by Paul, recognises that the conscience is an unreliable guide of what's right and what's wrong. So he says, I've got a clear conscience, but that doesn't acquit me. It's the Lord who acquits me. It's the objective court of the Lord's judgment that's going to acquit me and judge me. And so even though I've got a clear conscience, that doesn't guarantee that I'm right. Conscience needs to be educated by the Word of God. Now, conscience can do this in two ways. A conscience that becomes hardened. Imagine, if you will, that the sort of centre line here is truth. That's the dividing line between right and wrong. The line on your left, this side, is wrong. Conscience can become hardened such that I can do wrong things and my conscience gives me no trouble. The wrong side of the line. So, for example, I imagine that some of those in Muslim families where the brother will kill a sister, what they call an honour killing, I imagine that the conscience is so cauterized that they believe they're doing the right thing. I assume so, don't you? Would seem to be that, wouldn't it? So the conscience can sometimes allow people to do things which are wrong. I mean, take a trivial little example. This is a silly little story. Somebody writes to the Inland Revenue and says, "Dear tax inspector, I didn't declare my income correctly last year, and I haven't really been able to sleep at night, and so I enclose a cheque for £1,000. Yours faithfully. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you another £1,000. So conscience is an unreliable guide, isn't it? You know, in the sense that conscience can allow us to do wrong things without troubling us. But what Paul is dealing with here is the other side of the line. What he's dealing with here is what we might call an oversensitive conscience. I was talking to a friend recently who was telling me about someone who was, I think, temperamentally probably rather like me, sort of obsessive compulsive. Are there anyone here who's obsessive compulsive? I think I'm obsessive. Yeah, there's one. Good. That's good. Good to have one fellow. I have most things wrong with me. Do you find when you're hearing a medical diagnosis that you think you've got it? I Three Men in a Boat. Do you know the book Three Men in a Boat? And they're looking through this list of medical conditions, and the writer says, "I had them all except housemaid's knee. Why hadn't I got housemaid's knee?" But we were watching the film Rain Man, you know, with Dustin Hoffman getting his Oscar for that amazing portrayal of autism. And I was saying towards the end, I was saying to my family, "Do you know, I'm sure I'm autistic." Because I kept seeing these things. I thought, you know, I'm like that. And one of my sons said, "No, Dad, you're obsessive compulsive. I know that because I am too." But sometimes there is that sort of mindset that the friend I was talking to was talking about someone they knew who had had really serious episodes of obsessive compulsive disorder, which were no laughing matter at all. But they expressed themselves in a tremendous anxiety about obeying all sorts of detailed things in the Bible. And I think in some ways that's what was going on with what are called the weak in faith here. These were people who had a very, very sensitive conscience. They were very, very concerned about not displeasing God, not dishonouring Jesus, and so on. And therefore their consciences were not allowing them to do things which objectively they could have done. So we're not talking about the sort of Cecil B. DeMille. You know Cecil B. DeMille, who once famously said to his senior team, he said, "Gentlemen, these are my principles, but if you don't like them, I have other ones." We're not talking about that kind of casual attitude to integrity. We're talking about the opposite, an over-scrupulous conscience. Now, the point is that we all of us differ in our ability to internalize truth. You know, it's one thing for me to say something, for you to see it in the Bible, for you to write it in your notes. It's another thing for us actually to get it existentially, really to internalize it. And the weak in faith here in Romans were people who they'd been taught that under the new covenant in Jesus all foods were clean. I'm sure they'd been taught that. Paul makes no bones about it here. He says all foods are clean. You know, that's right. But they hadn't got it yet. And he's saying to the people who had got it, you've got to learn some very important lessons of love about how you handle people who haven't got it yet. And the principle is this: if we love one another, we won't ride roughshod over one another's consciences. We won't operate as a church by peer pressure, just cajoling people to fit in with our way of doing things. We'll work through patient teaching and prayer, the education of the conscience. That's a lesson for leadership of churches, of course. That, you know, if you've ever had to lead any kind of Christian group, you'll know that it's very frustrating. Because sometimes when you're leading a church or a Christian group, you know the direction they ought to be going, and you may well be right. And you think, so, well, how am I going to get these stupid people? Sorry. How am I going to get this wonderful, beloved brothers and sisters to do this? And the answer is, the way I'm going to get them to do this is by patient teaching and prayer, because each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. And the only way to change with integrity the behaviour of anybody is by patient teaching and prayer, so that they're fully convinced in their own mind, so that when they do something, they believe that it's right. That's how people are changed. So that's on the principle of conscience. Now I want to say something now about the question of how we bring this kind of stuff into the present. In a sense, what are the Romans 14 issues today? Now, in one sense, the answer is there aren't any. In one sense, this was unique, wasn't it? They were on the cusp of the new covenant, right at the beginning of the new covenant age. There was something unique about those issues, about clean and unclean food and the Jewish religious calendar. And so in one sense, there is no such thing as a Romans 14 issue today. It was, in one sense, a unique thing. However, there are some issues which may approximate to this. Notice that in Romans 14, it's not a matter of who cares. It's a matter of whether there is an objective right and wrong. The strong in faith were right. They were objectively right. Which means that if we're considering issues where there isn't an objective right and wrong, the answer is, how much more ought we to treat one another in love and respect? If it's a completely who cares issue. Next thing to say is, and this is important in contemporary debates, the debate is, if this is the truth line here, that the question is with people who were being over-scrupulous and thought they could not do things which the Word of God allowed them to do. It's not with people who were saying that although the Word of God didn't allow them to do things, they felt it right to do them anyway. Now, that's very important in contemporary debates because, for example, in the really painful question of the pressure of the gay lobby in the church, some of them will say, well, now, this is a Romans 14 issue. Surely we can just agree to differ on this. You're the weak in faith who think gay sex is wrong. We're the strong in faith because we know it's right, but we'll all agree to get on together anyway. The point is that they've gone the wrong side of the line. The truth line, the Word of God line, says quite clearly what the answer is to that. And Romans 14 is not about people who are going the wrong side of the truth line. So it simply doesn't bear on that. Because where people go against the teaching of the Word of God, we have to say to them, patiently, prayerfully, graciously, that's wrong. There's no alternative. You've got to do that. So it's not about that. They're the wrong side of the line there. What kinds of issues might this relate to? I'm not sure how profitable this is, but here are some suggestions, and this might lead to questioning and discussion. I sometimes wonder whether some of the sort of high church issues are a kind of echo of this. Some of the sort of high church issues of sort of who can give the lead and take charge at the Lord's Supper, at Holy Communion, how do we do the Lord's Supper, sacred buildings, those sorts of things, or even, you know, things like whether we should have flowers in a church building in Lent. You know, these are things that some people who may well be real Christians care about these things and will be offended by some of our practices. Now, in a sense, those people are a bit like the weak in faith in Romans, in a sense that they haven't really grasped the new covenant in Jesus. Objectively, they're wrong. Paul would say that, I'm sure. But what they're doing is they're saying, I can't quite get this. I've been brought up in this sort of background. It feels to me to be irreverent and impious. And it may be with time they'll grasp the freedom that we have in Christ. But the way to change them is by patient teaching and prayer, not by riding roughshod over all their feelings. I was asked to lead a sort of church plant into a village church in Little Shelford. And it wasn't a high church, but there were some people there who were more of a sort of high church disposition. And the question I had to face is, you know, how am I going to change these people? And the answer is not by riding roughshod over all their feelings. The answer is by patient teaching and prayer, seeking to bring them with me. I think that may be an example. The way we do music in Christian meetings, I think, may well be a how much more thing. There's no absolute right and wrong, but there are circles in which people will feel that certain styles of music are irreverent, and we need to bring them gently with us. You know, so that if you do a church plant into an existing church, and there's a whole bunch of people who feel that drums are irreverent and of the devil, and that we should just chant plain song psalms or something like that. You know, these people exist there. Some of them are our brothers and sisters. We don't just say, oh, you're just a stupid lot of old fogies, who cares about you, and bring in all the drum kits, you know, all around everywhere. We seek to bring people with us by patient teaching and prayer. Church government, I think, may be an issue. You know, there are those who've become very attached to a particular form of church government, whether it's episcopacy, whether it's Presbyterianism, whether it's independency. And it's very difficult to prove from Scripture that any particular form of church government is mandatory. People have tried. I remember I'm ordained as an Anglican, not that it's a tremendously big deal, but I remember sitting on the platform for a sort of discussion at the end of a day conference. And a brother who's an independent affirmed very confidently in answer to a completely different question that independent church government was instituted by the Lord Jesus and was the only right form of church government. I didn't rise to it, but I thought to myself, where did he get that from? Anyway, you know, it's very hard to be biblically dogmatic about church government. But if we meet people who, you know, are very attached to something, we want to bring them with us by patient teaching and prayer. There are circles in which the only Bible version that is thought to be sound is the King James Version. Some of us will know churches like that. They have godly people in them, brothers and sisters. If we find ourselves with them, We want to bring them with us by patient teaching and prayer. Attitudes to the drinking of alcohol. There may well be circles in which Christians feel as a matter of conscience, I must be teetotal. We must respect that. We must respect that. It's not mandatory from Scripture, but we must respect that if they feel that it would be wrong, and of course for somebody who is medically an alcoholic, it is wrong to touch a drop of alcohol, as we know, it's disastrous. But we must respect the conscience. And that means all sorts of practical things, like making sure that there's decent soft drink alternatives available for, you know, if we're hosting a party or something like that. Attitudes to the Sabbath, whether or not Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. A number of you will know that that's been an issue on which biblically faithful Christians have found it very hard to disagree. There are very, very fine biblically faithful Christians who believe that Sunday is in some way still a Christian Sabbath, and there are those who don't. And if we get the spirit of Romans 14, we won't want to divide a church on that. And if we belong to a church, we'll probably want to go along with the leadership of the church insofar as we can. I wonder sometimes whether our attitude to what films we watch might be something that we do well to consider. The danger of causing brothers and sisters to stumble. Now, it's not directly a Romans 14 issue, but if we love one another, we may want to recognise that there are certain films that some of us may be fine to watch. They won't cause us to stumble, and others won't be fine to watch. And therefore, if we're putting on a film night or something, we'll probably want to consult and be a little bit careful and just err on the cautious side there and be aware of what causes brothers and sisters to stumble. So that's maybe something you might like to think about. I think those are the main suggestions I want to make. It'd be good to have further discussion on this. There are other examples we could consider, certainly. Let me, before we finish for the moment and have a chance for questions and pray, let me give you a quotation from Martin Luther to finish this off. Martin Luther famously said, a Christian man, of course he was writing in an age when that was used generically, men and women, a Christian man is a most free lord of all, subject to none. And then in the next sentence he said, a Christian man is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's a great Luther quote, isn't it? A most free lord of all, Christian freedom in Christ. Eat what you like, in the terms of Romans 14. A most free lord of all, subject to none. Wonderful thing to be a Christian. And yet if I'm a Christian, with all that freedom, I'm a servant of all, my brother and sister. And I'll love them, and I'll be subject to them. And if that means that I don't eat the food, the bacon sandwich that I could have eaten, if that means that I circumscribe my own freedom and I don't watch the film that I'd like to have watched or something like that, then for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to constrain my own freedom. Did you know that's a good Luther quote? He's good for quotes, is Luther. He has good quotes. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have an opportunity, I hope, for questions. Maybe we'll sing. Are we going to? I'm looking to John. Yeah. Let's pray first. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Master who's able to make us stand. And we pray that in this Christian fellowship, in every Christian fellowship we belong to, your rule might be seen in right relationships and harmony, and the joy in the Holy Spirit that comes from that, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. That's a very helpful question. Let's stick with the Sabbath one, because I think that's one of the harder questions and a good one, therefore, to look at. I guess the aim of whatever we're doing is that all of our conscience should be lined up with truth. If you think of conscience as an instrument, we want it to be properly calibrated in line with the word of God and the truth of God, so that it's not so casual it allows me to do wrong things, and it's not so strict it doesn't allow me to do right things. We want it to be calibrated rightly according to the Word of God. And so, for example, like the Sabbath, we're not going to say it doesn't matter, because presumably there is an answer, even if we may not be certain that we've got it. So we're going to be saying there is a, you know, there is something that's in line with the Word of God. But it's to do with the manner of the debate. We're not going to say, well, it's sort of postmodern, who cares? We're going to say there is a right answer, but the way we're going to set about it is we're going together to sit under the Word of God with the aim that we'll end up convinced in our own minds, rather than me browbeating you or you browbeating me to tag along with your way of thinking or my way of thinking. So it's to do with the manner in which we approach it, I think, for that. I think for the Bible version one, there is no defensible reason for saying the King James version of the Bible is the only English translation that can be used. All English translations are less than perfect. And so it is there a case of patient teaching and prayer to help people to see that, rather than just breezing in with my NIV or whatever and saying, right, we're using that. You say, for example, if I'm trying to disciple somebody like that, maybe we'll use the King James version to read the Bible together to start with. Yeah, that's probably the loving way of going about it. Thanks, that's very helpful.
And reading on in the 1 Timothy 4 reference that you gave us, we confront the food issue again, but it seems to be in a much more serious light, where it's seen as real error. So describing people that have seared conscience. So how are we to, I guess, identify whether we're dealing with people who have an overly sensitive conscience, or those who have a seared conscience and may ultimately lead us away from faith?
Yes, thank you. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, these people, they forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. And it seems, I mean, there was a little bit of guesswork as to exactly what was going on there in Ephesus, where Timothy was leading the church. But it seems that they were saying, we mustn't marry, sex is bad. But almost certainly they were being inconsistent about that. They were saying that, but they probably weren't living it. And they were saying we mustn't have certain foods. And the seared conscience almost certainly is that they were doing things that were deliberately wrong, I should imagine there. But also it says here that they require abstinence from foods. So it's a little bit like in Galatians, where the false teachers were requiring that the men got circumcised and saying that's a condition of salvation. And at that point, Paul says, no, it isn't. That's a really important point. We're going to fight over that one, that the integrity of the church and grace depends on that. Whereas in Romans, it can't have been that, because he reacts so differently. And it seems to have been individual Christians with sensitive consciences just finding it difficult to get used to the new covenant age. But they're not requiring it. They weren't saying to the church in Rome, look, this is an absolute, you can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses. Had they been saying that, Paul would have written Galatians to them, which he doesn't. So it seems to have been a different kind of issue. But thank you, that's helpful to clarify that.
And what's the role of the Holy Spirit with the conscience?
Thank you. That's a very good question. What's the role of the Holy Spirit with the conscience? Well, in John 16, verse 8, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit convicting of sin. And it seems that what the Holy Spirit does is to awaken the conscience. That every human being, Christian or non-Christian, is born with a conscience. That's part of the dignity of being human. That we have that kind of Jiminy Cricket voice saying to us that's wrong, that awareness of wrong. And even though that can get twisted over time, what the Holy Spirit does is he awakens the conscience. So that the conscience that we've kind of put to sleep, we give the conscience sleeping tablets because we don't like being given grief for doing wrong. We find various strategies for putting the conscience to sleep. And when God works in mercy and grace in our lives, he awakens the conscience. So my conscience gives me a terrible time. I can't sleep, you know, and I just know that this has got to be dealt with. And that's so often what happens when people are on the way to faith, isn't it? It's something to pray, isn't it, for those perhaps in our families who aren't believers. Pray for an awakened conscience. And those of us who are entrusted with speaking, preach to the consciences of men and women. But thank you. Yeah, good question.
Okay. Adam and then Tim.
I was just thinking about what you said about faith being a behaviour. When I sort of think about faith, I was trying to avoid the wishy-washy that the world might think. I'm trying to think it's just mistrust. So, you know, I trust this chair, it keeps me up, I have faith in the chair. I'm kind of reluctant to want to extend that definition to other things. Just in, every time I read the Bible now, the word faith, I'm going to think, is it behaviour, is it trust, is it... Are there any other...
Thank you. That's a very big question. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about what he calls the obedience of faith. Yes, our translation translates it right, the obedience of faith. And right at the end of the letter, in chapter 16, verse 26, the second last verse of the letter, he talks about to bring about the obedience of faith. And when Paul so the obedience of faith is Paul's sort of full phrase for what he wants. Sometimes he shortens it to faith, and quite often he shortens it to obedience. He's just as likely, really, to shorten it to obedience as to faith. And I think probably a better definition of faith is to bow the knee to Jesus, to submit to Jesus, who's the righteousness of God, who's the King. Which is why I think that may be a better shorthand for faith than trust. That may be slightly controversial, but it's very interesting in Romans. He says people have heard about... He says your faith is proclaimed all over the world. And then somewhere else he says people have heard about your obedience. As though they're the same thing. So when they bow the knee to Jesus, the King, the Lord, that is faith. It is also trusting that the King they're bowing the knee to is the one in whom they're forgiven. But the two are really, really close together.
Okay. Last question. Tim?
What do we do when we have written, we know we've written rapture out of someone's fear, into the conscience, to cause them harm, we may even cause them to sin.
That's a very practical question. I suppose the question is whether there's anything we can do about it so far as they're concerned to help them. I mean, if we're still in the same church with them or something, is there some way we can say to them, look, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have treated you like that. There may be a place for that. Pray for them. I'm not sure there's a simple answer.
You don't want to say that what they're doing is right.
Sure. It may be we just learn from the lesson and pray that next time we'll handle them in a way that respects their conscience more than maybe we did before.
Okay, thanks so much, Christopher. If you've got any other questions, then I'm sure Christopher will be around and happy to pick them up during the afternoon. A couple of notices. Lunch is in just about 5 minutes' time, and hopefully you all know where that is. And then immediately after lunch, we're into an afternoon activity.